The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
From Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18a. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let me add my welcome to that of Aaron's. My name is Frank Hitchings. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are very glad that y'all are all with us this morning, especially those of you who are visiting maybe away from your church home, or maybe students who have just come to Covenant College or UTC, and we're glad that you're here. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in and look at this passage. Father, we are a thankful people as we gather this day. You have blessed us in so many ways, but one of the clearest blessings, Lord, is the blessings of having your word, of knowing that what it says about itself is true, Lord, that you testify that it's living and active and it can penetrate our hearts. You testify that it never returns to you void. It always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. Lord, we have seen your faithfulness evidenced to us through the way your Spirit uses your word in our lives, and we praise you for it. And we ask as we open it this morning that again you would open our hearts to its truths and that you would change us deep inside, that our lives would bear fruit for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few weeks, we've been working our way through Paul's second missionary journey. That journey began back in Jerusalem, and since then, as we've studied it, Paul has traveled hundreds of miles. If you haven't been with us, last week he was in Athens. He was in Athens, but this week he's completed the 60-mile journey from Athens to the great city of Corinth. And if you've been keeping up with what's happened to him, it shouldn't be too surprising that when he arrives in Corinth, he's fearful and discouraged. We know this Not only because of this passage, not only because what the Lord said to him in this vision of do not be afraid, but also because Paul describes what it was like when he writes to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, when he writes the Corinthians, he says, this is how I was, this is the shape I was in when I came to you. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he writes this, I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Think about that. We're surprised a bit by that, aren't we? The Apostle Paul was fearful, was weak, was discouraged. But think for a minute. Before we even look at this passage, think of all that Paul has been through since the time of his conversion and his call to preach the gospel. Think for a minute of what he's been through, and I think we'll understand why he was fearful and discouraged. On his first missionary journey, and, you know, we've been in Acts for a while now, so think back to the first missionary journey. One of his key teammates abandons him. John Mark says, this is too tough, and he leaves. His preaching started a riot in Pisidian Antioch, and he was expelled from that region. Later in Lystra, he's stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. And then in Philippi, he's arrested and without trial, beaten with rods and thrown in jail. In Thessalonica, his preaching caused another riot. And if you think about all the synagogues that he's been teaching and preaching and reasoning with the people in, he's largely been rejected. And then last week, he's in Athens. In Athens, the great city of Athens, much of the response was, this guy's a babbler. He's speaking nonsense. And yes, a few people listened to his message and came to faith, but lots of people just sneered at him and dismissed him. You might even say this, he had meager results in Athens. And now he's in Corinth and he's alone. He arrives in Corinth and he's alone. And as far as we can tell from the text, he was low on funds, so he's doing ministry part-time. He's reasoning in the synagogues on the Sabbath, and during the week, throughout the week, he's gone back to his tent-making ministry, where he's actually supplying his own needs. However, in spite of all that, it was probably more than just what he experienced thus far that brought him to this point of fearfulness and discouragement. He's entering Corinth. Corinth is an incredibly intimidating city, especially if you were Paul and arriving alone in this incredibly intimidating city, arriving alone and you want to share the gospel in Corinth. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. Not Athens, Corinth was the capital. It was a huge commercial center. It was on a peninsula and it had ports on the west and the eastern sides. And people would use the ports and actually transport the goods across land 4 miles to avoid having to go hundreds of miles around the peninsula. Nothing probably was traded in the ancient world that you couldn't find in the markets in Corinth. Corinth was a proud city. Julius Caesar rebuilt it in 46 BC. Corinth was a beautiful city and a wealthy city and a cultured city, but an incredibly immoral city. Above the city of Corinth, up on the hilltop, there was a mountaintop fortress. And at the very top of the fortress, of the mountaintop, was the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. It's estimated, scholars estimate, that at least 1,000 slaves, female slaves, served in this temple as temple prostitutes. Corinth was so known for its promiscuity that there's a Greek word that's based on the city's name, and the English translation would be to Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize meant to practice immorality. How would you like to have your city have a verb put together based on your city's name about that? So it's understandable. Think about it for a minute. From a human point of view, strictly from a human point of view, it's understandable why Paul might arrive weary and fearful and intimidated and discouraged. I was thinking about that word discouraged this week. I actually looked it up in Webster's. This is how Webster's defines discouragement. It makes sense when you hear this, but it still kind of surprised me. To discourage means to extinguish the courage of. To extinguish the courage of, to dishearten, to depress the spirits of, to deprive one of one's confidence. Some of us, we may be feeling that way as we gather today. We're a bit fearful, a bit discouraged. Maybe we're struggling with work and career in the midst of all that's going on in our culture. Maybe we're struggling in relationships, or in parenting, or in schoolwork. This is not the way I thought college would go, right? This is not the way I thought my senior year would go. I never thought I'd do grad school online. I never thought first grade would be socially distanced. We're in the midst of a pandemic, where they say 180-something thousand Americans have died in 7 months. We're in economic turmoil and political turmoil and social upheaval. Maybe we can identify, too, with how Paul felt facing Corinth. The Corinthians were proud and thought they were intellectual superiors to everyone else, and they indulged in every kind of immorality, not in secret, not in hiding, but out in the open and proudly with no shame, as if it was even part of their worship. Well, let me tell you something. Paul faced a culture that was far more intimidating than ours, far more hostile in some senses to the gospel than even that which we face today. And my prayer is, we're going to dive in now, my prayer is that we'll all be greatly encouraged this morning, not simply because we consider what Paul faced, but because we consider how God, in his faithfulness, encouraged his discouraged servant. So let's look at your outline, and let's go through these 3 points here. I want you to see God's faithfulness to his discouraged servant is clearly seen, first, in his timely provision of Christian friends and fellowship. Look at the first 5 verses. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Let's just pause there. Here in these verses, Paul arrives in Corinth alone. Silas and Timothy aren't there yet. They're still back in Macedonia. And God knew the condition of Paul's heart. God knew Paul needed help bearing the burdens that he carried. So in his perfect timing, God's already pre-positioned Priscilla and Aquila there in Corinth. They had to move from Rome to Corinth because, as Luke says, Claudius the emperor, the Roman emperor, had all the Jews kicked out of Rome. So they had to move their tent-making business to Corinth. Now, we're not told how they came to faith here, but they were probably already Christians when they met Paul. And you got to wonder, if you think about it for a minute, I wonder what it would have been like to have been Priscilla and Aquila. You've got this thriving business in Rome, and now all the Jews are kicked out, and you're thinking, why? Why in the world is this happening? What good could possibly come from Claudius ordering all of us to leave Rome, uprooting a business, leaving, you know, maybe family and friends and your community? What good could possibly come from that? But God was working behind the scenes and had a plan. When Paul arrived, Priscilla and Aquila would already be settled there, and Paul would live with them and join with them in their tent-making business. We're told later about Priscilla and Aquila. Paul writes in Romans 16, at the end when he's sending his greetings, he's saying, greet these people and greet these people. He says this about Priscilla and Aquila being some of his closest friends. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Think about that. And he says this, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. So you got to wonder what they felt when they were getting kicked out of Rome, and how did they see God's providence in placing them there for Paul to be encouraged with new friends. But then in addition to his timely provision of new friends, there's also the timely provision of old friends. We're told in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. And we know this from Corinthians and from other books that Paul wrote, that when they came, they didn't just come with their friendship and with their fellowship. They came with news of the churches that had been established and how those churches were thriving. They came also with sacrificial financial gifts in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, these sacrificial financial gifts from the church in Philippi that enabled Paul to stop making tents throughout the week and go into full-time ministry again. He says in verse 5, devoting himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews. Indeed, God was so faithful to Paul in his timely provision of new friends as well as old friends. A couple of weeks ago, Mary Vassar and I snuck out of town for 24 hours and went to Nashville to meet some old friends. You've heard me, if you've been around a while, you've heard me talk about Ed and Sally Norton. Excuse me. Ed and Sally Norton serve in a church in Memphis where I grew up. I've known Ed since I was, I've known Ed since junior high. He was a freshman in college at Alpine as a counselor one summer, and we had church camp for a week at the beginning of the summer at Alpine. And I met him, so I'm in junior high, he's a freshman in college. He became our part-time youth director, commuting from Starkville, Mississippi on the weekends to Memphis to care for the only five or six families that made up the entire youth group when Independent Pres Memphis was small. I've known him for 47 years. We've been on the mission field together. We started the United Kingdom Partnership together. But Mary Vassar's known them for a long time also. Mary Vassar got to know them when she was living in Jackson for 10 years in Jackson, Mississippi. I moved to town to go to seminary in my late 20s. And Sally Norton, she knew Sally and Ed really well and babysat for their children who are now grown. And Sally, I was thinking about Sally while we were in Nashville. Sally's the one that said to Mary Vassar, you need to give that Frank Hitchings a chance. Not because he's so gifted, not because he's so godly, but because I spent an afternoon fishing nickels out of her tape player in her Plymouth minivan. Her son had shoved it in nickels in there like it was a jukebox. And I fixed her tape player. So she said, you need to give that Frank Hitchings a chance because he can fix anything. We've got this huge history with them. They're dear ministry friends. When we're together, there's, you know, that gospel encouragement that comes from history, but that encouragement that is there for life and ministry and parenting and marriage. You know, I was thinking about it. When I'm down or when I'm discouraged, I call Ed. Old friends. But God's also given me new friends. He does that for us. He shows us his faithfulness when we're discouraged, through new friends and through old friends, this timely provision of friends and fellowship. He also does it, secondly here, through his clear commands and encouraging promises. Here in the midst of Paul's discouragement and his fear, God sends him this vision, this refreshing vision. Look at verse 9 and 10. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. What a refreshing vision that must have been to a discouraged servant. God graciously gives him this vision, this refreshing vision, this clear direction in the form of three commands and three promises. I wish we could go deeper into them, but let's just look at them on the surface even. The commands, he says, Paul says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. What's he saying? He's saying, Paul, you're right where I want you to be. Don't be afraid. Fight the fear. Trust in me. Stay the course. And then he tells him why. In the promises, he says, for I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you. And I have many people in this city. Think about that from Paul's perspective. What he's saying is this. Paul, I promise you my presence. I'll be with you. I'll protect you. You'll see my power. Paul, I've got many people in this corrupt city, this immoral city that's so intimidating. These many people, they need to hear the gospel through you, and I'll bring them to faith and repentance through you, through the message of the gospel. Can you imagine how comforting that must have been to Paul? How encouraging it must have been. God saying, I'm with you, Paul. I'll be right here with you, and I know you've been stoned and beaten in the previous journeys, but as long as you're here in Corinth, no one will harm you. No wonder he stayed a year and a half, right? Most of us would say, I'd love to get a vision like that. I'd love to have a vision from God that's that clear, that has commands like that and promises like that. But you know what? Isn't that what we have right here? Something that the New Testament believers, the early New Testament believers, didn't even have. God gives us his commands here in his word, saying you can live this way. If you'll choose to live this way with the power of my spirit working in you, if you'll live this way, you'll enjoy the blessings of being my people. And as he says in Philippians, I love that passage in Philippians where he says, and you'll shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. He gives us his commands so clearly. You'll have meaning and purpose and direction in life if you'll live this way with the help of the Holy Spirit, if you'll seek to live this way. And then he gives us his promises too. I read this week, writers, different scholars found between 5 and 8,000 promises of God in the scriptures. Think about that. I'm not going to go through all of them, but just think about a few of them. He says, I'll always be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. He says, I'll finish the good work I've started in you. When we're down and discouraged about what we see, the sin that we're struggling with, he says, I will bring to completion the good work I've started in you. He says, I'll not just forgive us. In Micah, he said, I'll not just forgive you. He said, I will heal your waywardness. He promises that he's always in control of all of his creation, that he works out everything according to his good and perfect will. He promises he'll comfort us and be with us in hardships and suffering. He promises that he will work in his good and perfect timing in the lives of our children. He promises that he'll return one day and fully usher in his kingdom, and all the brokenness of this world will be gone. How encouraging is that? How wonderful is that when we're discouraged to let our hearts dwell on the promises that he gives us in his word? God's faithfulness to his discouraged servant is clearly seen in his timely provision of Christian friends and fellowship. Secondly, of his clear commands and his encouraging promises. And thirdly and finally, it's seen in his transformational power and providential... I knew it was going to be hard to pronounce that. Transformational power and providential protection. Whew. All right, we want to split those in two. First, let's look at his transformational power. Look at verse 6. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So here in these verses, the setting of Paul's ministry changes. It goes from the public synagogue to a private home that's next door to the synagogue. And look what happens. Titius Justus, a Roman, a Gentile, a God-fearer, a worshiper of God, is receiving the word. The Jews in the synagogue strongly rejected the gospel. So Paul leaves and goes to this private house. And these Gentiles, these not God-fearing Gentiles, but Corinthians even, are coming to faith. And God's encouraging Paul. Luke tells us Crispus, another synagogue ruler, and his entire household believe the gospel, come to faith, and are baptized. And then many other Corinthians are believing the gospel and being baptized. How encouraging that must have been to Paul to see ministry fruit actually coming in these unexpected places like Corinth. So we see the faithfulness of God there, but he also sees it in God's providential protection through very unexpected sources. Look at verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be responsible for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Now, I know we kind of took the verses in different sections, but you probably were surprised when you read and when you heard in verse 12 that the Jews made a united attack on Paul. Like, didn't God just say to Paul a few verses before that, it was a year and a half, but didn't God just say prior to that no one will attack you or harm you? That's just something we're going to have to deal with that. So let's deal with that quickly, and then we'll look at what he's really saying here. This is where the Greek doesn't translate that well into the English. And in the NIV and the ESV both translate it with the same word, attack. But it's not quite that simple. The word in verse 10 that Luke uses means to physically lay hands on someone to harm them. So when he says no one will attack and harm you, it's actually one Greek word there. It means to physically attack and harm. The word in verse 12 is a different word. It means just to oppose or to rise up against someone in one accord, like in an argument. So one involves physical harm and the other does not. So even though a year and a half has passed since Paul's vision, the Lord's promise remains true. He's not going to be physically harmed in Corinth. And look how God encourages him, though. Gallio, the Roman proconsul for the whole region, Gallio's dragged into this conflict between the Jews and Paul. Even though Paul's not in the synagogue anymore, he's in private homes teaching. Gallio gets involved in it. They drag him before Gallio. This could be really bad. If Gallio were to say what Paul is teaching, if he gets involved and engages and says what Paul is teaching is against Roman law, this is bad for Paul, this is going to be bad for the church. Going to be hard on the church. Remember in Acts 16, when Paul is in Philippi, he's dragged before the magistrates, and even as a Roman citizen, they don't give him a trial. They drag him out and beat him and put him in jail. This could be bad. But God providentially intervenes, and Gallio sees right through what's going on and says, this has nothing to do with the state. This is about y'all. This is about a Jewish controversy inside your own faith. You need to solve this. I don't need to be involved in this. Solve it yourselves. And I love it. He has them ejected from the court, and then Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, is the one who's beaten. The one who's going after Paul, leading the charge to get Paul in trouble, is beaten by his own people after Gallio dismisses them from the court. So imagine how Paul feels. He's spared, he's encouraged as he watches God providentially working to lift his spirits, yes, but also to frustrate his enemies. It's God's battle, not Paul's. It reminds me of what Brian and Chad said last week. In their sermon last week, at the beginning of the first point, do you remember how they were talking about what Paul saw when he went into Athens? The beautiful, the magnificent city of Athens. They didn't see just the beauty of it, they saw the brokenness of it. Paul saw the brokenness of the city, a city full of idols and full of lost people who needed to hear the gospel. When you and I, when we're spiritually healthy, and Paul would say this is the case for him, when he's spiritually healthy, when he's close to the Lord, when he's not viewing the world through human eyes, but seeing it through God's eyes, he really can see the way the Lord sees. But when he's discouraged, when you and I are discouraged, we simply don't see so clearly. I was thinking about that, about the reality of when we're discouraged, we have a diminished ability to see clearly. And I was reminded about a quote that I keep in my Bible. I feel like I've used it before, but again, I put it in my Bible, so I see it so often that that may not be the case. The quote that I want to share with you, the quote that I want to close with, is a quote from John Wesley. Wesley, 300 years ago, he arrives in a northern English city that's like a small version of Corinth. It's in horrible shape. A city that's full of brokenness. And this is what Wesley wrote in his journal. He said, "I was surprised. So much drunkenness and cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time, so small a space of time." So you see, he's coming into the city and he sees this horribly corrupt city with drunkenness and cursing and swearing, even from the children. He's surprised by it. But listen to his next sentence. It's in your outline. I put it in there. His next sentence is this: "Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Isn't that amazing? Seeing our troubles, that's seeing the brokenness of the world through God's eyes. Something that the Apostle Paul was struggling to do in Corinth. He was able to do it in Athens, but he was struggling in Corinth. And I love what biographer Ian Murray wrote about Wesley: seeing the brokenness, but being encouraged and not being discouraged about the world he saw. This is what Ian Murray says. He says, "Wesley knew this: the gospel of grace does not need promising conditions to make its reception a certainty." That's God's perspective. That's the perspective that when we hold on to that perspective, we will live lives not discouraged at all. That's my prayer, that you and I would live with such clear vision of the faithfulness of God in whatever difficult circumstances we face, circumstances in which we might be tempted to be discouraged, but that we would live knowing that He is ever faithful and His gospel is always the medicine our hearts need. And the gospel of grace doesn't need promising conditions in the world around us or even in our own hearts to make its reception a certainty. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this picture of Paul, who we tend to view as he never struggled. He was never discouraged. He was always filled with faith. Thank you, Lord, that Luke's recorded this story where we see that even Paul could lose perspective. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you've given us in our lives of Christian friends and fellowship, both old friends and new friends, to encourage us. For the blessings of your Spirit's work through your word that you tell us is living and active. And we thank you, Lord, for your providential protection and guidance in our hearts, Lord. And we pray that you would encourage us when we're downcast, when we're troubled with the reality that we live in a broken world, and give us the perspective that Jesus had, that Paul was struggling for that day. Give us that perspective, Lord, that you are living and active and your plan for our lives is perfect. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.